Now the Lord is bringing charges against Judah. He's about to punish Jacob for all his deceitful ways and pay him back for all he has done. Even in the womb, Jacob struggled with his brother. When he became a man, he even fought with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and won. He wept and pleaded for a blessing from him. There at Bethel, he met God face to face, and God spoke to him. The Lord God of heaven's armies, the Lord is his name. So now, come back to your God. Act with love and justice, and always depend on him.
But no, the people are like crafty merchants, selling from dishonest scales. They love to cheat. Israel boasts, I am rich. I've made a fortune all by myself. No one has caught me cheating. My record is spotless. But I am the Lord your God, who rescued you from slavery in Egypt, and I will make you live in tents again, as you did each year at the Festival of Shelters. I sent my prophets to warn you with many visions and parables. But the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship, and in Gilgag, too, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are lined up like the heaps of stone along the edges of a plowed field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and there he earned a wife by tending sheep. Then by a prophet the Lord brought Jacob's descendants out of Egypt. And by that prophet they were protected. But the people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord, so their Lord will now sentence them to death in payment for their sins.
When the tribe of Ephraim spoke, the people shook with fear, for that tribe was important in Israel. But the people of Ephraim sinned by worshiping Baal, and thus sealed their destruction. Now they continue to sin by making silver idols, images shaped skillfully with human hands. Sacrifice to these, they cry, and kiss the calf idols. Therefore, they will disappear like the morning mist, like dew in the morning sun, like chaff blown by the wind, like smoke from a chimney. I have been the Lord your God ever since I brought you out of Egypt. You must acknowledge no God but me, for there is no other Savior. I took care of you in the wilderness, in that dry and thirsty land. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me. So now I will attack you like a lion, like a leopard that lurks along the road, like a bear whose cubs have been taken away. I will tear out your heart. I will devour you like a hungry lioness and mangle you like a wild animal. The moment of birth has arrived, but they stay in the womb.
You are about to be destroyed, O Israel. Yes, by me, your only helper. Now, where is your king? Let him save you. Where are the leaders of the land, the king and the officials you demanded of me? In my anger, I gave you kings, and in my fury, I took them away. Ephraim's guilt has been collected, and his sin has been stored up for punishment. Pain has come to the people like the pain of childbirth, but they are like a child who resists being born. Should I ransom them from the grave? Should I redeem them from death? O death, bring on your terrors. O grave, bring on your plagues, for I will not take pity on them. Ephraim was the most fruitful of all his brothers, but the east wind, a blast from the Lord, will arise in the desert. All their flowing springs will run dry, and all their wells will disappear. Every precious thing they own will be plundered and carried away. The people of Samaria must bear the consequences of their guilt, because they rebelled against their God. They will be killed by an invading army, their little ones dashed to death against the ground, their pregnant women ripped open by swords. The word of the Lord.
Amen. Yeah, thanks be to God. Amen. You won't read those passages in the color-coded Bibles there, right? you don't win friends and influence people or sell many books with those, but but it's there. Thank you. Thank you. You read two chapters for us. I appreciate that. That was good. We're almost done with our study in Hosea. Yeah, I know you're applauding aside, but it's been rich to go back and look at what the Lord has said to his people and to encourage spiritual fidelity, hanging in there, not cheating, keeping our vows and our commitments. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Indeed, rich with images, powerful, and still true. I pray, Lord God, that you would minister to us now from your word, the truth of it. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly what you've given, Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. You are our strength, our rock, our redeemer. I thank you, Lord God, that your word lights our pathway. I thank you, Lord God, that your word keeps us from sinning. I pray, Lord God, that you administer to us now the truth of your word. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. It's good to have you all here. It's a delight to see you all and to have visitors and folks I do remember our paths crossing. It's nice to have you here. When I was a kid, my family probably watched too much TV, the little black and white with the antennae, well, with the hanger. And yeah, it worked. That's right. And my brother and sisters liked the Beverly Hillbillies. I detested shows that were dumb like that, and Gilligan's Island and those things. But it would open up. I liked the opening song, "Come Listen to a Story About a Man Named Jed." Well, I'm going to ask you to come listen to a story about a man named Jacob. That's the man we're going to talk about right now. His name was changed to Israel. You remember that. It's a remarkable drama. We're going to go over it real quickly. Jacob was born to Isaac and Rebekah. You remember? He was the son of Abraham. Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah, a promise from God delivered late in their lives. In fact, when Sarah heard that she would have a child at 90 years old, she laughed. So Sarah, laughed silently to herself and said, "How could a worn-out woman like me enjoy such pleasure, especially when my master, my husband, is also so old?" The name Isaac, Yitzhak, comes from the verb to laugh. When Isaac was 60 years old, he'd grown up, and he and Rebekah had twin sons. Esau came first, then Jacob came out grabbing at Esau's heel. Then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so they named him Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. I'm not going to give you a big lesson in Hebrew, but the word for heel is behind the verb Yaakov, which literally means to grab at the heel. Grabbing at the heel, taken literally, can refer to someone who's wrestling. I kind of like that. I used to wrestle back in the day and longer days ago. But I was pretty good and captain of my team and always wanted to, my junior year, I won most of my matches by pins. And senior year, I tried to be a little crafty and, you know, win, but I still wanted to pin the guys because you didn't have to wrestle for as long, to see if you could get it over faster and pin the guy. But I like this image of reaching for the heel and taking someone off balance. That's the idea, to trip somebody up. But the word Yaakov could also have a figurative meaning, to supplant, to trick, to deceive even. The idea is still somebody who's trying to get the upper hand. So Esau seems to have been named based on how he looked, because his name is close to the word for hairy. And Jacob was named based on his action coming out of the womb, grabbing the heel. But the literal sense of Jacob's name was to be overshadowed by that figurative sense. Because as an adult, Jacob and his mother conspired for him to get the blessing that was due to the firstborn son, you remember, by tricking the elderly Isaac. And after Esau discovered the deception, he says this. Esau exclaimed, "No wonder his name is Jacob, for now he has cheated me twice. First he took my rights as the firstborn, and now he has stolen my blessing." Jacob was a trickster, a deceiver, a schemer. And when he left home out of fear of his brother, he went to a relative, Laban. You remember the story in Genesis. He was conned into working for Laban for 14 years, but acquired two wives in the process. The first wife was Leah, whom Jacob didn't really love, but God allowed to be fruitful in bearing children. The second wife was Rachel, the one Jacob truly claimed to love, but who could not have children for quite some time. This farmer, Laban, he named his daughters after animals. That's problem when you're working around animals all day. It's the only words you seem to think of. Leah means cow, and Rachel means ewe lamb, a little E-W-E. Poor Leah. But one important incident in Jacob's life happened when he was on his way to his uncle's home. It's recorded in Genesis 28. Jacob fell asleep and he had a dream. You may remember that too. It was a dream of a stairway to heaven with angels going up and down on it. I know we got a lot of light there, but it's all right. The angels are blind. You'd expect it. So, I don't know what Jacob is, but that's all right. But, you know, anyway. The Lord spoke to Jacob. He reestablished the covenant that he had made with Abraham and Isaac. When Jacob woke up, he was afraid. He realized that he had been in the presence of God. So he set up a monument, and he anointed it with oil, and he called the place Bethel, which means house of God. That place Bethel is mentioned here in Hosea and various places throughout the scripture because a long time in Israel's history, it was a place where people worshiped God. They set up a shrine there. But those shrines sometimes were devoted to worshiping idols in that very spot. Jacob, who was somewhat of a victim of his own uncle scheming, appears to have run in the family, he developed his own scheme in order to acquire a sizable amount of livestock from his uncle. And according to Genesis 31, Jacob's brothers-in-law were upset about how Jacob got so much livestock from their father Laban. So the Lord made a move to protect Jacob, told him to pack up, get out of Dodge. So he moved on. Now, somewhat later on, Jacob had to confront his brother Esau. We knew that was going to happen, both of them having grown up in the process now, raising families. And the night before the confrontation, Jacob wrestled with an unnamed man, which the Bible describes as wrestling with God himself. It's interesting how that's portrayed in artwork, so I thought I would show you. Okay, I'll get past the PG-13 one. Okay, let's see if we can see it very well. It looked like they're hugging over there. But sometimes wrestling looks like that, I guess. Jacob came away from the fight with a permanent limp, but not before he grabbed the heel of the angel, so to speak, and demanded a blessing. We're not told exactly what the blessing was, but Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And the meaning of that name is widely discussed among scholars. You might get little notes in your Bible to try to translate Israel for you. It can possibly mean he struggles with God, but it's more likely that the name Israel should be translated actually as a command. Let God contend or struggle, or let God fight. The explanation of Jacob's name change is that he struggled with God and with human beings and prevailed. Now, we take this to mean something special about Jacob, but it's only a veiled compliment. He struggled with God and should have died. But he struggled with God, who let him win, because Jacob had much to learn. Yes, Jacob was resourceful, and some aspects of his character are admirable, but he needed to stop being a schemer and deceiver. The name Israel doesn't celebrate his ability to win victories. It's a reminder of who really fights for him. The name is a message. Let God fight. God let Jacob win, and he knew it. Perhaps that was the blessing that he got. He named the place Face of God. He said, I saw God face to face, and my life was spared. He was starting to get the point, it appeared. Now, why take so much time to go back to Genesis? Why does Hosea make this reference to Jacob's life? Now, while God has dealt with his people here in Hosea from the point of view of a husband, from the point of view of a parent, and now he deals with them with regards to their history, that gets at their very identity. God is getting downright personal. We wonder why God brings up the past, and it's a question that we face in our time. Why should the past ever come up? Why do couples bring up events from the past when they argue? Why do many African Americans point back to slavery, construction, Jim Crow? Why do people point back to the past when they're hurting? The text here in chapter 12 of Hosea helps us to understand how important it is to learn from the past. We know we will suffer if we don't deal with the past. At some point, it can hurt us unless it is dealt with in an honest way. God takes his people back to the past because their current behavior shows that they have not learned some important lessons that should have been learned in the past. They're acting just like the one for whom they are named, but more like Jacob than Israel. In our own country, many of the founding fathers of the United States were slave owners, and it's no accident that many black people have last names like Washington and Jefferson. But some people minimize the apparent hypocrisy of the founding fathers. I heard a respected commentator one time on the radio. He said that we shouldn't be upset that the founding fathers owned slaves because, you know, after all, they laid the foundation for the Constitution, which would then put up the grounds that allowed for the abolition of slavery. So I guess for some people, it's not so much what you do, but what you write down that's important, I suspect. But the text before us teaches quite clearly that God takes the past very seriously, and he expects his people to learn from earlier mistakes and from earlier history. This is not just true for the individual, but for the entire group. Remember, Hosea is speaking to the whole nation. Understand that their very identity is being discussed. That's why God goes back to Jacob. This is about how the current people's identity is wrapped up in the identity of the one from whom they descended. It was a hard message for me to receive, but a good friend of mine who's a counselor in another state, she commented on how some family sins will be transmitted down for generations unless something comes to break the cycle. Some people like to speak of that in more mystical terms. They talk about family curses and such. Indeed, the grace of God must come to break through some of the mess that entire families may propagate. My three younger sisters all had children out of wedlock. I won't go into details, but my mother did the same. It took me some time to see it, but my grandmother did the same. I don't know how much beyond that generation, and I'm only pointing out one particular issue, but there is a pattern. And I would be naive to think that the devil doesn't exploit evil patterns in families. Now, you can reject what I'm saying, but patterns tend to continue unless the Spirit of God breaks through to bring some healing and some victory there. That is what the Lord is saying to his people in Hosea. When Susan and I counsel couples who are about to get married, we always ask them about their extended families and ask them about models of relationships they've seen. There are likely patterns that will be repeated, and not all patterns are good ones. What of us as individuals? What patterns are we repeating? What in our personal histories has not yet been examined and given over to God? And what about us as a congregation? In spite of all our good intentions, there may be some unhealthy habits that we have taken maybe from past congregations, and we've tried to incorporate them in here, you know, put a square peg into a round hole or something like that. We all have personal preferences, but they might not all be biblically informed. It might make good sense to us and assume that everybody else likes things the way we like them. Are we striving then like Jacob? Or are we willing to let God fight like Israel suggests? Throughout Hosea, particularly now these chapters 12 and 13, there are indictments scattered throughout. You heard both chapters read in their entirety, but you see things like lying, deceit, dangerous relationships. The people in Hosea's time predicted deception, they practiced deception and pride just like their forefather Jacob did. That's the problem. He knew how to defraud. And some of the people of Hosea's time not only cheated, they considered their wealth to be some kind of indication of moral superiority. You heard it being read there? I can do what's wrong and not even get caught. They claim that people would not see sin in them because of their wealth. It's chapter 13, verse 6 that summarizes the predicament that we've been seeing throughout this book. But when you had eaten and were satisfied, you became proud and forgot me, the Lord says. After God rescued his people, provided for them, they forgot him. Once again, we see the problem that's been embedded in this prophetic book here. The people don't really know God in an intimate and personal way. In fact, he is mostly an inconvenience, demanding sacrifices and pointing out their sin. It's easier to forget him. I think this summarizes where some of us can find ourselves. We forget from where the Lord has brought us, or we continue in some bad habits of the past. But God is gracious, and our issues might not catch up to us right away, so we can have the tendency to become self-sufficient, even prideful. We do the struggling and forget that God wants to be in charge, even fighting for us. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that God is punishing these people at this point in their history for the sins of their fathers. No, that's not how God operates. What he is doing, however, is saying that he can punish because his people at this time are doing the same thing that their forefathers had done. They have not learned, and they need to change. But where do we take all of this? I mean, there must be some application for us as a church community, but how do we make it? Our journey through Hosea points out to us God's passionate love for humanity, particularly people who have entered into a covenant relationship with him. It also points out to us how seriously God takes evil, how seriously he considers sin, and he will punish sometimes even before he restores. But he does restore. God does not give up. God will keep on urging his people to know him, to follow him, cling to him with all their hearts. That's certainly a lesson for all time. Now, as we've seen, by God bringing up the testimony of Jacob, as it were, there's a question of identity that's at stake. That will always be a question for us as the people of God, no matter what time period we're living in. We don't want a character that points back to rebellion, like pointing back to Jacob or to Adam, the one known as a rebel and sinner. Instead, we want our corporate character and our individual to point to the Lord Jesus, the life giver, the redeemer. So many statements are present in these chapters that are descriptive, either about God or about the people. Did you see the rich imagery as you read through that passage? So many similes that are used. But there's one particular verse that I'm going to focus on that's particularly descriptive, I think, in helping us to figure out where we can go from here. In the middle of these indictments, there's some advice given in chapter 12, verse 6. So now come back to your God. Act with love and justice, and always depend on him. A brief statement that looks deceptively simple, but requires a great deal from us. Not so much for us to be strugglers with God, but to let God strive in us for what really matters. Here's a formula, I think, that we can keep on coming back to. First of all, there's got to be repentance. Come back to your God. We dealt with that notion back in chapter 3 when Hosea had to go and buy his wife back, remember? A return to God means repentance. It means getting back to a place of wholehearted devotion. We all know this is more than just Sunday duty, putting in FaceTime with God. Some people think that way, but that's not really the way the scriptures treat this. It really isn't so much about deeds as it is about, well, posture. Returning to God means seeing that we're not in a position to tell God what to do, but we are people who realize that all we are and all we need is in him. Our posture becomes one of humility. Repentance for me as an individual means not just telling God I'm sorry for a particular sin, but turning over that entire part of my life to God so that he works this thing out in me and through me. This is not magic. It takes a lifetime. But it does mean a conscious effort to release every area of our life to God. That's when we stop scheming like Jacob. And what it is so for us individually can also be true collectively. That's why when we come together on our monthly prayer times, we include a time for confession, a time for repentance. That even as a congregation, we may have gone the wrong way at some point or inculcated some bad habits. The verse also says to maintain love, act with love. That's familiar. The essence of what God asks of human beings is to love him and to love others. That's our mission, right? To develop disciples who love God and love their neighbors. But it's much easier said than done, and we know that. Now, I don't need to keep on preaching on that thing and then making you feel sort of guilty into trying to love people that you can't stand. Yet we must give up some control here as well. We need to let God strive and love others through us. It's that control part that makes it difficult, I think. So we act with love, but the rest of the line says act with justice as well. Act with love and justice. Justice is a huge issue. We certainly don't have time to deal with it all here, but it can involve massive numbers of people in entire nations. I mean, we just prayed for the Congo. And justice can be on a smaller scale on how we view others and make the use of our power and privilege, even a relative sense of power and privilege. Now, some people I know, they reduce justice to an issue of personal prejudice or bigotry. But that's only scratching the surface. I mean, one can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. One can do a good deal of wrong things and think they're right. Justice, at least to some degree, means getting beyond the surface and working to break up the forces of evil that can dehumanize and marginalize, even if it is just in your office, on your block, or in your home. Yeah, amen. I know that was... That's a hard one, amen, because you got to reflect about it for a little bit. I understand. Now, I didn't get that definition out of book. I was just thinking about that myself and reflecting on it. But I realized that there's something to this, breaking up the forces of evil that can dehumanize and marginalize. And that can happen on a small scale even. It's one thing for, say, a black person and a white person to become friends. This is good. But it may very well be quite a different thing to examine why there's racial tension in the first place. Why some people tend to be victims and not others. Why some can ignore issues of race and still go about their daily lives in a seemingly normal fashion, but others are conscious of race every day. And how there can be equity and fairness for people who might not ever become your personal friend. That's part of justice. Thank you, Ryan. Come back to God. Act in love. Act with justice. And the last line he says, always depend on him, which basically means that we constantly trust in God. Always depend on him? Wow, what a command. But doesn't that summarize the point? Jacob is known for taking matters into his own hands. Various occasions he did this. That's an example of pride and impatience. The one who doesn't wait on God can fall into that trap of the heel grabber, trying to make the right thing happen on his or her own. But the one who waits on God has strength renewed. Amen. See, that's biblical. The one who waits on God will mount up with eagle's wings. The one who waits on God will run and not get tired. Amen. The one who waits on God will walk but not faint. The one who waits on God displays a real hope and lets God contend so that they can stop struggling with God. Amen. Today is the day for some of us to stop striving with God. We need to let God strive. He fights for us. His love is such that he fought against the forces of evil and raised his only begotten son from the dead. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate provision for us. He is the Savior. He is the provider. Through him, we find forgiveness and we can make a new start. Amen. Last weekend was my 30th high school reunion. I didn't go. I thought about it. And then they sent the list of people that were that had already signed up to go. And I thought, I don't know those people. I didn't hang out with them in high school. But all of a sudden, I started getting all these Facebook messages. Now, last year, I was the only one from the class of 1978 of Stuyvesant High School to be on Facebook. At least as I checked, I was the only one. Now there's over 100 of my classmates. Well, we had 700 in our graduating class, so it was big. 30 years since high school causes you to reflect a bit on your past. Just a bit. In what ways have I changed for the better? What still needs to change? Is there anything in my family history that needs to be placed before the Lord? Maybe you need to do some personal work like that if you haven't already. But there's a corporate dimension as well. I look at us as an entire congregation and think about our corporate identity. There's so much that is wonderful about us, and I am very excited about what God has done and wants to continue doing in us. We started out trying to make an impact on our community and become relevant for as many of the residents of Ward 7 and 8 as possible. So we need to ask ourselves, have we developed habits that may be preventing us from being what God wants us to be? We don't want to have like Jacob tendencies that travel on, travel on, travel on, and then we look back and say, oh, why did we act like that? This is time for us to consider. And I think Hosea has given us a good word for that. All those generations later, the Lord brings up Jacob. He says, you've been acting like that guy. So we want to give over our past, our present, as we look toward the future, and tell God, ask God, please take the sins of my youth and my past. Forgive me. And maybe some things that came to mind that you hadn't thought about before. And then look at the present and say, Lord, I don't want to develop any Jacob-like habits that are going to continue on later. So I'll give you the present now too, please, Lord. And take over again. Wash me, cleanse me, forgive me. And I pray that for all of us, whatever that is. And I think when we come together to pray as a group, as a corporate identity, the Lord may impress on our hearts what things may need to change or be different. That's one of the beautiful things I like about our prayer times together, when we simply devote our time to prayer. So hopefully we can hear the Lord speaking to us on what things we can do differently or better. But let me encourage you to not let your struggle with God be an arrogant fight like Jacob started out. But let's let God strive in us, working, fighting through us. Lord God, I want to thank you for who you are, and I thank you, Lord, again for your word. Lord, I thank you for the heroes of the past. I thank you for the change that was wrought in Jacob's life and for the legacy of faithfulness that we see in spite of the actions of many of the people of Israel over time. You were faithful even when your people were not. And now, Lord God, I thank you for the prophecy of Hosea, even written so long ago, but still relevant for us. And I ask, Lord God, that you would meet us where we are. We hand over our past, our Jacob-like tendencies to you, and we pray for a freshness, a wind of your spirit to blow in us and through us, striving, working, contending for your sake. Thank you again, Lord God. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.